Druin. Good evening, Councillor. I think it's very important that we acknowledge that many young people are leaving the church. That's a obvious secret. And there's some very interesting data about why they're leaving the church. But I think one of the main reasons is that their voices are not adequately heard by those in power, those who lead. In this church, in many ways, does a good job of hearing younger voices, Generation Z or Zoomers, as they're now being called. And I think it's important that, as I was asked to lead this encounter group, that I did not do so on my own, but I did it with a Zoomer, one that I've gotten to know well and respect greatly, Sydney Azzarella. So Sydney graduated not so long ago from Westmount College, where she was one of the, outstanding students of her generation. Sydney is now working for the Rescue Mission, has a demonstrated commitment to being engaged in justice issues in our city. And so it's a great pleasure that I turn over the facilitation to Sydney.
Thank you. Are
you recording yourself?
Oh, thank you. Yes. Oh, well, that's now on the recording. I'm going to go ahead and pray for our time really quick, and then kind of I'll give you a layout and we'll get started from there. Lord, thank you for this day, and thank you for this time and bringing all these people here together. As money can be a contentious thing, would you just bless our conversations and move in our hearts in the ways that you're wanting to today? Would you bless our conversations and our time together? And in your name we pray. Amen. Okay, so Jesus and Jeff Bezos is what Jim named this. And so kind of just looking at how, as Christians, we interact with money and what does that look like in the world that we live in and the place that we are at this point. So just for a little bit of framing, if any of you were here 2 weeks ago, Kat Smith led, who I also graduated with and is amazing, and talked a little bit about consumerism and soul care. And so talking about sort of the cultural moment that we're in, the way in which consumerism is just built into the world we live in, the communities we're a part of, and those sorts of things, and how that influences our soul care and our connection with God in that process. So today I'm going to talk a little bit more about outward posturing and practices moving forward of how do we combat that, and as Christians, like how do we live into it and hold tight or hold fast to our faith in those spaces. So this is going to be, if any of you have come to Jim's encounters before, it's going to be pretty conversational. So I'll ask some questions as we're going through. Talk about it, ask questions to me. This is a conversation. It's definitely not a lecture. So I just want to emphasize that. So to sort of frame our conversation today, I'm going to pull actually from the Old Testament. Two stories that have been really influential for me in my understanding of money and just throughout my time at Westmont. Both of them kind of baffled me when I heard about them because they felt very different than the culture we live in today. So really quickly, historical context, both of these are from Levitical law. So that comes from the time that the Israelite people, before they even got into the Holy Land, in the Promised Land, Moses gave them this law of how they were supposed to live and how they were supposed to honor God with their lives. And so the first of these is the concept of gleaning. So this is an agrarian society. Good morning.
Hi, sorry.
No, you are totally good. We got out late.
Sign up.
Hello, guys. We haven't gotten too far yet, don't worry. So, of course, this is an agrarian society, so we're talking about Levitical law.
Stuff. Like you do.
As one often does on a Sunday morning. and so this is an agrarian society. They lived off their land. Land was really important for the families and for them to be able to make a living and just even survive. So the first concept that comes to is gleaning. So in Leviticus 19 and Deuteronomy 24, Moses introduces this idea to them of gleaning, which comes from God, of it was typically olives and grapes. And so those are what the people were farming at the time. He tells them, don't take every single olive off of, and every single grape off of every vine. If you drop things, don't pick up every single one that you have. Leave those for the least of those, for the widowed and the fatherless and the sojourner. And so God was really tangibly telling them through Moses not to hoard, not to expect everything, and just naturally in the way that they're living their life, give to those that are the least of those. And then the other concept that I kind of wanted to touch on, that I'm hearing about at Westmont, was revolutionary to me. It talked about in Leviticus 25 is this concept of Jubilee. And so obviously this is an agrarian society. Everyone had their land. That was really important for their sustenance and to just be able to live in the world. And this idea of Jubilee was every 50 years, there would be this celebration where everyone's land was returned to the original people. All debts were forgiven, and it was a way to prevent generational poverty. While we don't...
Oh, what about the slaves?
Yes, the slaves were all free.
Free, yes.
Exactly. And so it was just kind of this complete cultural, social reset that happened that was both monetary and cultural. And so both of these things, obviously, we don't live in a society like this today. Both of these are not necessarily possible. Very few of us are farming day in and day out and can just go ahead and leave the edges of our fields unharvested or leave the scraps around for people. But my first question is, what would a notion of gleaning or jubilee look like in today's economy and the world that we live in today?
Your extras to the food bank, and to the thrift store with your donations. Your extras. You were talking about hold tight to God, and that means hold loose to, hold loosely me, your in wealth, especially extra. You know, and then don't let your right hand or your left hand know your right hand's, you know, that idea.
Yeah, of course.
I mean, it's kind of an excuse if you don't keep track of your accounting or bookkeeping very well. But you know, just that idea of let's the extra, let's get it. You know, it's burning a hole in my pocket, so I want let's distribute some of this, you know.
I like that, Jenna. I think I'm curious, how is our culture defined what does it mean to have extra? And what does it mean to have enough? And maybe I struggle with, I don't really know what that means. Because I do think it's become so twisted, like, about what enough is.
In our society, we've got individuals, and then we also have, you know, what we do in our own lives about that. And then I count on our government to, you know, take up the slack as a society. And that depends on policies and budgets and stuff like that.
It's a very interconnected system that's happening.
That's one of the nice things about technology and new kinds of fertilizer, new kinds of seeds, because the amount of yield you get goes up, and that's the more your yield goes up, the more you can donate to starving people around the world. So when you do organic farming, you don't have as high a yield, but you have a healthier product. So you can't donate as much away. It's more expensive, but it's healthier. But one year out of three, and according to the Torah, the tithe is kept in the village for the widow, the orphan, the Levite, and the soldier. Levite being the poor people. So each village has something for people that are traveling through the land.
I find the concept of pretty amazing. We have such a generational problem.
Yeah.
And we have people that have generationally been deprived in our society. So it's interesting that that was set early on how to kind of even things out. And I don't know how we could do it now, but I do think that's a really interesting concept to look at. Mm-hmm. You know, because we have a generational wealth that just kind of gets the wealthier, get wealthier. So.
Yeah. It's a totally different paradigm, both of these things, than the world we live in and the way that what we're taught is right or what we should be doing. Sophie's just having fun.
It seems, I mean, I appreciate David's comment about the tithing, because it seems like gleaning and tithing are not the same things. And so both of these, but they're related. They're part of this bigger whole of, yes, there's what you have and that you give, which we maybe associate with our own tithing or charity that we give. But gleaning seems to be making room for others to work who maybe don't have generational wealth or it's been lost, so that they can also harvest food and make their bread. It's not, it's a type of charity, but it's not, it's again, it's this more making room. And that seems to be, we seem to do well, if you want to come this way. Like that's another aspect. Like, again, I think we do well, and maybe there's something easier about having and then giving the extra versus a initial restraint that allows space for others to work.
What do you mean restraint? Holding yourself back from making room and space?
Like, do I need to do everything? And again, I don't know, like what does that mean to translate? Because again, the people, if you're leaving space, they're still going out and harvesting it. They're still working. So this idea of a certain amount of dignity in that you're not just in a line getting a handout, you're going out and working in the field alongside the other people who are working in the field. It's just not on land that you own. And so, or a part of the family of the owner of the land. So where is that space in our thinking that, again, that there is like dignity and self-respect that comes with being able to participate in an economy? And maybe that's harder for us because charity from our excess, we feel good about ourselves and our generosity, whereas this is something more nuanced, and it's a holding back and not maximizing our potential, which we never feel good about, but maybe we should. But I don't know what that looks like in this economy.
So for Aidan True, Sydney's question was how the concept, the Old Testament concepts of gleaning and jubilee map onto contemporary life.
Well, I think that you know, this, as mentioned earlier, this, that our whole charity, government, subsidize, and is very complex in modern society, but they have mechanisms there to kind of diminish generational wealth. And this is the estate tax. And, you know, I'm of the opinion that estate tax should be very heavy. And that, yeah. But, you know, there's opposing forces. Don't want to give the state tax all the way. But you know, that's one mechanism that, you know, in modern society where we can break that somewhat the generational issue.
Estate, right?
Estate, yeah, like
okay, not
estate, like when somebody
estate.
Dies. Estate. Yeah,
I believe that question answered. And part of the key is that we're not going to have a tradition of every so many years we're going to forgive everybody's debt and stuff. But I think the concept of giving to those who are in need is sort of the whole reason for the law like that. And I think back of during COVID time, I saw a clip of this woman with a, she must have had 40 rolls of toilet paper thing in her cart, and she was going out, and there was one black woman that said, "Can I have one roll? Because they're all out." And she wouldn't give her one roll. She went, you know, one roll. And it turns out there was no shortage of toilet paper during that time. It was just greed, you know, that instead thinking about me first. And so the whole concept of sharing with those in need is the whole key to this. And it reminds me of our house cleaner that we were in Kenya. She told us the story where her cousin came, and it was a time where there was famine and drought, and she had very little food, and her cousin came and asked for food, and she gave her what she had. And then her daughter came home that afternoon, and her daughter was probably your age and works as a nurse in the hospital, and found out she had no food and was really pissed at her, you know, but that's the trust of being a Christian, to just give to those in need, regardless of our needs, because God does provide that, that faith. I think that's sort of the concept of what you're saying.
She tells me a lot about faith.
Yeah.
That's awesome.
So, but the idea would then be that God is going to provide for the Christian gifts.
Yes.
Does anyone know anything about whether Israelite society was more or less equitable financially to its population than maybe our society or other democracies around the world?
So you're talking about the modern Israel?
The Israelite
historical ancient one, right? And so they had these concepts, Jubilee and such, like how effective were those ideas in redistributing wealth compared to our society now?
Probably not. In archaeological digs, there's the wealthy areas and there's the poor. It's always been that way.
The wealthy always figure out a way around it.
Well, the wealthy people have and poor people don't. And they have, and when you dig up, you know, areas where they live, they have ivories and nicer places, larger places, and poor people don't.
Theoretically, maybe before they were kings. Because, you know, I've got
told, watch out, you know, your son's going to have to go to all these things happen when you're going to have a king. You still want a king, but, you know, that's going to change everything. So it's going to be... Not to burst anyone's bubble, there actually is, from what I heard in school, and that I remember, there's no historical proof that a Jubilee ever happened. It was this guiding concept, an idea of, as a society, how do we, like, we should order ourselves this way. But also, as you know, from the entirety of the Old Testament, the Israelites didn't always follow what they were supposed to be doing.
Yeah,
so.
Interestingly, the concept of Jubilee has reverberated around the world through generations. And in the year 2000, the Bono of U2 and managed to act as a catalyst to get the leaders of the G7 most powerful economies in the world to agree to forgive vast amounts of debt that had been owed from the developing world to the Western banking system. And it was probably the greatest debt relief program in human history. Mm-hmm. And it's called Jubilee 2000. Mm-hmm. The governor was coming out as a Christian. Mm-hmm. So I think the extraordinary power for us of these concepts of gleaning and jubilee, wellness, should still be relevant and potent for them.
I wonder where the money went. Problem. People in power tend to like have their hands in it.
There's a forgiveness of debt.
Right, then, you know, that, well, I don't owe money here anymore, so I can. You throw money at something, and then it's all the administration and everything. By the time you build a levy for the poor people, there's not much left.
Yeah. So, I mean, tying it back to kind of what Kat spoke about 2 weeks ago, of what does it look like to have consumers of not pushing forward all of our, like, being the point of all of our intention? Like, what does it look like to really actively step back from that and not let that be the driving force? So I kind of wanted to start with that framing of those two concepts, and then I'm going to go a little bit of a different direction and we'll bring it back together. But talking a little bit about our experience in church and the Christian church in America today, what have sort of some subliminal and some explicit messages around what personal financial stewardship look, have, what have those look like for you in a church context? Or life context, both are important.
You know, we give, but we probably never give enough. You know, we are comfortable. So it's a concept I'm always looking at. Like, how do I express that anything that I've been given, been given by God?
The church, I never grew up hearing the church explicitly talk about financial stewardship, but there was this concept of stewardship in general, which was basically another way of saying be responsible with your money. And the general consensus on what it means to be responsible with your money is to turn it into more money. So, I suppose that sort of was, you know, either implicitly, you know, whether consciously or unconsciously, the message was to be a good steward of the money that God has given you, or any resources that God has given you, is to turn it into more money, or to turn it into more, to... If you can end your, and then the thing is that then becomes how you give. So if you are not responsible with your money, you cannot be a giver. So the only way to be a giver is to have much.
There seems to be a cognitive dissonance in that statement.
Yeah. Also,
because if you keep accumulating more money, you just keep accumulating more money. You don't have time to think about giving it to somebody else.
Well, I don't know
you're
about
just
that.
Getting more. I mean, it's just like this whole concept of a company. And the only reason the company exists, some people think, is to make more money for the stockholders. And you know, it's just like, oh, how do you do that? Okay, you maximize every dime. Okay, you have a company in a little town. And now, okay, how do you make another dime? Okay, you can now send it off to China, you know, to help the people in that state. The town just dies. You know, you send it off. Well, is that responsible? Well, you're making more money.
Mm-hmm.
But look at what you're creating.
So it's a big picture that has to be.
What if the company had a tithing principle where 10% of all profits go to charities? So if I go from a $100,000 company to a $100 million company, that's a whole lot more money I give.
That's true, but you need to have that as a that needs to be a team of a company to be a good citizen, a good corporate citizen in that we give 10%. That would be great. But some of these companies they're not gonna give a dime.
That's true.
Yeah, and how they pay their top executive. It's crazy.
What does the professional ethicist in the room think about Alice?
I doubt very much that there are like any public companies giving 10%. You know, I think there are some companies that build. I mean, all companies have some kind of corporate, but it's like it's very minimal. And when you, and when you think about what that 1% or 2% or however much it is stacks up against the money that they save by paying people less than a minimum wage or closing a factory and moving somewhere else.
I think a lot of agriculture sends lots of food around the world, but I think there's also, you know, subsidies for that. America sends feeds lots of people. But there's probably financial incentive to do that some way. I don't understand how it all works out.
So Sid, I'm thinking of your question, like what?
Yes, I was gonna, like bringing it back to kind of on like a personal faith congregation level, like what has kind of that teaching been? Obviously, True talked a little bit about okay, to who much is given, much is required. But like, if you have been given money in the context, that is given in the context of, if you've been entrusted with money, you're expected to then make more money with that. And so kind of tracing off of what you were talking about, the intention or somewhat of the ethics that comes from that is, okay, if I am entrusted with money and then I make more money, is the end goal to just be giving more?
Yeah.
I hope so. Well, if you're talking about a church, we need a board member to tell us how they budget. Because that's where then you would know what our church does.
Yeah. Oh, yeah, for sure.
But it is, I mean, I really appreciate your comment, True, because I think I resonate with that. Like, I don't think my church, besides the idea that you should tithe or be generous, I don't think there were discussions about money, which is this thing that we spend most of our life earning. Like but the idea that you would have a discussion about the possible promotion, but it requires moving your family to another city, should you or should you not take, like, well, no, of course you take, like, it's just there's this inner logic that I'm not sure there would need to be space in a church to have the discussion of where is the upward mobility, larger savings account on the one hand, and other things about community or family or sustainability, like that conversation, I don't think historically has been had in most churches.
Yeah, and I guess it's worth asking what's a possible alternative. I mean, sure, like there may be a dissonance with, if we earn more money, our pursuit is getting more money, but then what's the alternative? To be irresponsible with our money? I mean, what does it mean to be a steward of what God has given us, if not to make more money out of it?
Well, because it's just like, it depends. Every individual's that has a potential of earning a substantial amount of money. Okay. It has to decide, what do you want to do? How much money do you want to make? Do you want to actually make as much money as you can? Or do you want to, enjoy your job experience but make enough money that now you don't have to, my personal thing is, I want to make enough money so I don't have to worry about money.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and everything I get over that, you know, I can, you know, give away, and I would might consider giving it to charity, but I think there's a limit where it goes and you say, do you really need to make more money? For what? You know, you make enough money to get by, that's fine. But to have this goal of making more money, I think if you make more money, you'd be miserable. Okay, like my job, I'm sort of a craftsman in my job. I'm an engineer, I like to solve and make things. So, I don't want to be a supervisor or a manager or a CEO. I don't want to do that. I'd be miserable. So that's a trade-off in my mind. Do I keep making more money? No, I want to be satisfied with my job, enjoying my job, rather than make more money. And in the process, make enough money to get by.
Do you think healthy, well-balanced life is the phrase? Carol Wayman used to say that about the church. Healthy, well-balanced church. You know, this is miracle. So healthy, well-balanced life.
Well, that's stewardship. Awesome.
Yeah, what God's given you, huh? Well, your resources.
I don't think it's just money. I think God calls us to stewardship.
Everything.
Right? Stewardship of the community. Stewardship of those who are less than we do. So I don't think it's just use your money wisely.
But our topic today is money, so.
But that's a choice.
Listening to Linda and True, I wonder why there's something under what we're presenting. Jacques Ellul, the French Christian philosopher, says that every human being is tested by money, sex, and power to different degrees and different ways.
Mm-hmm.
But there is an interiority about money. There is a spiritual power about money, I think. And I see it in my own life, and I see it exerted in the public sphere. And I wonder whether as Christians, is there some insights that we may gain from our interiority, our spirituality, that recognize and then have an adequate relationship with the lure and power.
Read the Gospel of Luke. Like, that's what we're doing. You know, you talk about what's the messages. If a church is encouraging you to read scripture, specifically to read the Gospels, that's going to change the way you view money.
Yeah.
You know, because I was like, read the Gospel of Luke last week when I was prepping to preach. And honestly, the main, like, one of the main messages is about money, is about the lure and power of greed. And about Jesus saying, you know, ultimately, when I send you on mission, like, don't take an extra coat with you. Don't rely on 10-4 wealth to sustain you in your mission. Like, rely on the Holy Spirit. And blessed not only are the poor in spirit, but blessed are the poor. So I think you can't read the Gospels, you can't read Jesus' message and teachings, and not be intimately, interiorly challenged by the love of money and by, like, Christ's, the wisdom that he offers, to be wary of the power of money. And again, not to not make money. Like John Wesley also said, like, earn all you can, save all you can, give all you can, and that's wise and practical. But I want to know what Jesus says, and he has a lot to say.
Yeah.
Well, that's why the Bible says certain things. That's why there's a commandment about it. Tithing and setting aside, but because we would not tend to do that ourselves. So it says, if you do this, and why Jesus gave his instruction, because we would tend not to do that on our own. There's no commandment not to eat rocks. We don't have a problem with that. But there are commandments to do certain things because we would tend not to do that on our own. That's why Jesus gave us those instructions. If we do that on our own, he would have to instruct us to do it.
Mm-hmm. So, like, following along that line, would it be considered greedy to not give as much as you could to charity or to church, especially in your earlier years, in an effort to allow that money to be invested and compound and grow over time and become a bigger sum so you can potentially give more later? Is that greedy?
Well, you have children to think about. I mean, you might put them to college. I mean, you know. I'm assuming that each son, so I mean.
Just a random child. Just,
yeah. So I mean, you know, you have responsibilities.
Yeah.
Can I say something to go along with the John Wesley quote? I love it. That isn't included in that to do, you know, as much as you can save, so that you can do as much good as you can. That's one of the phrases in there. So then you have to determine. Prayer, yeah. and research sometimes, you know, what's going to give you the maximum amount of money for his college.
Yeah, I think
that's a great question.
If you are committed to giving that money away, the fact that you're able to grow it, make it a larger sum, seems entirely different. The challenge will be whether your nerve holds as you see the initial 10,000 become up. And if I'm right, that there's a spiritual interiority to money, for most people, it won't hold. You'll start to say, a million is a lot to give. Maybe I'll just make it up.
Or if I keep investing it, then I'll be able to give even more. So I can't give it away now.
Yeah, you can also lose it all, too. I mean, there's always risks.
Yeah.
So, I mean, we're all talking like we're going to make all this money. I mean, so you've got to be careful.
Or you could pass away tomorrow and have stored everything in the barn. Yeah, there
are investors. Or the other thing that you could, I mean, practically do, I mean, if you take it to the extreme of, like, saving when you're younger, is you can now, on your death, give all your fortune, however much money you have, you can name beneficiaries as charity. So, I get older and I'm I'm going to hoard all my money, and I'm going to save all I can, and then when I die, it all goes to charity. Is that a good thing? Or, you know, I mean, that's another extreme.
That's how we are supposed to act in this church, and in any church, is to not be focused on that.
Yeah.
There's a lot of people that are going to donate more. There's going to be some people that donate more than any of us will ever donate in our lifetime to charity. And they're not close to God at all. And God doesn't honor that at all. So that's not the focus. You know, how much we give, if we save enough to give more, it's do we help someone who's asking for something now and have a relationship with them where we can love them in that moment. And that's the focus. When you think about who Jesus honored, it was the woman who gave a penny.
Mike.
You know, yeah, it's like it wasn't the wealthy giving lots of stuff. He didn't even acknowledge them. The woman who had all she had was that penny. She gave more than anybody. So it's not the focus of money, giving money, earning money. That's the whole reason. Jesus said the love of money is the root of all evil, because it is.
But what do we do then with, and I don't know where I was reading this, that does talk about the tearing down the barn to build a bigger one. And the author was saying, if you just take that at, like, Jesus then condemns it, but there's nothing in the story itself that should lead you to think that that's worthy of condemnation. Like, you could say that's good stewardship. He had a huge harvest, and so he invested and created a larger barn. Like, Joseph gets praised for, like, storing for the future. So, like, and similarly, you could say, well, like, if he's praising the woman who gives a mite, well, clearly she wasn't a good steward, because why did she only have two pennies? She had somewhere blown it or made bad financial decisions. So we have to then be like, well, what? There seems to be something more, like we're calling it interiority, but like, damn it, at the moment I'm feeling like there are no rules. Like that it is this, what do you, like, why in this situation this might be good stewardship? In this situation it might be hoarding. For this person it might be good stewardship. For that person it might be hoarding. And it feels like that is the, like, what, how do we help ourselves when that seems to be the reality? Like, there aren't rules. There's interiority. No sense. No.
I think the path of every time you choose to give, that is, it's not what or how. I mean, it's God is asking us to give up something. And I think that we get in the habit of it. If even if it's small, we get in the habit of sharing what we have. I think that's the quest, you know, that we don't just hang on to everything we have.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And kind of, so I asked the financial stewardship question to kind of get to this spot where there's these two extremes that all of this falls within. It either falls within, okay, every penny I ever have gotten, I need to donate and give away immediately and live in with nothing. Or this other extreme of, okay, I'm going to stockpile all of this, let it compound, sit in my barn until the day that I pass away, and it goes from there. And there's a huge gray area in the middle that we don't really talk about. That's not discussed. There's no sort of path. There's no equation that you can use. There's no expectation that is set in our churches and our spaces to discuss that, much less a roadmap forward in how to work through that. And so this concept of interiority that Jim is talking about is how do we make those choices when it comes to money with intentionality, that our own interior is not being driven by consumerism, but is rather being driven by an understanding of stewardship and God's abundance in our life, and like our living out of that through monetary means.
That's really helpful. Thank you, Sydney. Walter Brueggemann says you can either inhabit a kingdom of scarcity or a kingdom of abundance.
Mm.
And God calls us to move from the scarcity mindset to the abundance mindset. And abundance for you may actually be a pretty simple life. But again, it's the way we approach. I mean, there are people who I would regard as vastly wealthy who seem to feel insecure about not having as much as they want to have or could have. Mm-hmm. They're occupying the keyboard skills perversely. And I do think the scripture consistently calls us into this community of abundance. But remember, it's a community that's mm-hmm. abundance. We are not isolated more. So now you've been quite quiet, your voice, you just started work, I think,
yeah.
a few months ago.
Yeah. I think it's definitely been interesting, and I've had multiple conversations with Sid just about, hey, how am I going to take these paychecks and, like, pay for rent, pay off my credit cards? Like, how am I going to use this money for activities that I want to do, go eat out, hang out with friends? And I think it was interesting talking about how, yeah, scarcity mindset in living in the, like, I have a lot of money now. Like, comparatively, I have a lot of money. And so to see the, like, okay, what do I do with this money? And it's a practice of, like, okay, how can I take the money that I have, which relatively is pretty small. For me right now, it's a large amount. But, yeah, do I wait and compound it and then give, or is it a spiritual practice of, okay, here's what I have now. Relatively, this is a lot more than I have ever had, and so I'm going to give that as a practice of trusting and continuing to work and pour in my time and steward that money. And, yeah, give without... And seeing that as, like, a blessing, and seeing that as abundance versus, okay, I have to take all this money. But I think it does come back to what we deem as enough for ourselves. And back to what Heather was saying about building the barns. Yes, it can be wise to prepare for the long term, but it's up to those decisions of what do I have? Is this enough for me? Currently, what do I want to, what future goals do I want to have? How can I incrementally build up to those versus just all of my efforts being poured into that currently? So still be pouring into, yeah, the spiritual practice of it. But I think it's hard to figure out what is enough in the practice of even gleaning and, like, what is considered extra for us. And I think, yeah, that's something that I've been trying to figure out, just creating my lifestyle and figuring out how much do I need to pay rent, pay my electricity bill, pay for these, like, basic life needs versus, okay, and then how much more do I have and living within my means versus how much money can I do with it?
So you've asked me a lot of questions and reflecting
yeah.
on this.
Mm-hmm.
Would you be willing to share our learning
yeah.
anything more granular? Okay, I'm going to do this, then I'm not going to do this.
Yeah, I think, I think Sid can attest to this. We've had multiple conversations where
she's
like, no, you don't spend money. And I think it is just, I've grown up. I have, like, more of a, not stingy, but just, I think,
Frugal.
Yes. More so frugal, I would say. And I think part of that is just my parents and the messaging that I got from them about money, especially the decisions that they had made. And at one point, my parents were like, let's go to a Dave Ramsey, like, money-saving thing. And so listening to that on the radio, too, and just the envelopes of, like, here's what you can spend, here's what you can save, here's what you need to, like, so yeah, I think those messaging that I was getting was just has influenced the decisions. Where, like, my friends are going to a concert. I have the money to do that, but, like, in the long road, maybe I'm not super interested in that artist. I'm probably not going to do that. Or just going shopping with friends yesterday. I'm like, well, these are some clothes that I like. I have a closet full of things. Like, I don't need it. Or I'm like, okay, so does it see me think about online shopping multiple times. Or it's like, oh, I see this, and like, that looks really cute. Then you have to think about it. And it's just that rather than the instant gratification of a lot of these things, it's like, okay, what is something, is this something that I really truly do want? Is it fulfilling a need currently or a want currently, or is it something that like I can have for a lot longer and like I'll treasure that and like care for it?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think starting out, yeah, very difficult decision.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, and you even look down the line, hey, do you want to have a house? Do you want to have a house? Do you want to have a nice car?
Yeah.
But what's important?
Right.
You know, that's, you know, that's stuff that's, you know, really important decisions that,
yeah,
you know, you got to start thinking about now.
Yeah.
You know, it's,
which is.
Yeah. I mean, yeah, it's retirement. My dad has ingrained in me, he's like, you got to get a 401k, you got to start putting in money into that regularly. Yeah, you got a Roth IRA. So, yeah, it's just things like that. Or even, if I want to go back to school, how do I, what kind of degree do I want to get? What kind of position will I be able to get with that degree? How do I make use of my money?
I think one nice, I mean, Jim's point about the interiority is such a nice point, because it's like we realize that we live in a society where there's just such affluence, and so that interiority is always being, there's a gravitational attraction to, right? And because we live in a society that's just so much wealthier than like every other country, like, and then not only that, we live in Santa Barbara. Right?
Yeah.
So it's like the pinnacle, which shapes kind of like, oh, well, like, your expectations about what, like, normal is.
Mm-hmm.
And the car you drive and where you live and what you do on the weekends and the clothes you wear and all of that. You know, speaking of granular, like, just like the biblical concept of a tithe or a tenth, it's like, that in some ways, it's like, it makes it so easy. I mean, you can start with that and see where you go, but just sort of like, okay, a tenth. I know it's going to be a tenth. And like, maybe you revisit that. And is it post-tax, is it pre-tax? You know? But you start with that anyways, as a kind of a idiot-proof rule that you can revisit, you know, as your situation changes or as you grow and mature. But at least you know that, like.
May I ask, I guess you're very thoughtful man and you've been trying to reflect on your faith for many years. If there was one grander practical principle that you want to share, say, with your students about Christian stewardship of money, what would it
be? I would say, I mean, start with the tithe. And the nice thing is, because that really is great, just 10%, and the math is easy. That's what the genius of it was. It was like, give it 12. It's like, oh, I can't do the math. But like, it's just a tenth. And so it's really easy to be like, okay, 10th, this is their income, it's going to be this much. And there's a certain kind of a joy in some ways, because now it's like, I have this amount of money to spend on stuff that matters to me. And there's a certain kind of a joy that you get in, like, in writing the check, you know? And, how you spend the tithe, you know, I think doesn't matter, but just sort of like the consistent practice of like 10% always. And maybe it changes. But like that kind of just idiot proofs it. See, like you don't have to think, well, if I save it now, there'll be so much more to give later.
Yeah.
Thank you.
Well, I just kind of want to share this. Because again, this fascinates my theological imagination, maybe not for you. But one of my favorite Catholic theologians, he wrote a book on consumerism, and he talks about how, you know, as Christians, what happens is how we resist consumerism is the main thing we are called to consume, is the Eucharist. So, like, we are consumers of God's body and blood. And in taking part of that freely given, freely offered for all people, as we consume that, we ourselves are consumed by God. and then also we ourselves are broken and given to the world. And I love that, right? Like that is a framework that will challenge us, right? Like we don't take communion every week, but we take it once a month. And so like, what does it mean that that is a physical, embodied, practical, tangible thing that we do is we are consuming God. And then God is consuming us, and then we are broken and given to the world. And so that, I think, is an antidote to the lure of money and to the claws that consumerism has in us. Always. It's always going to be something that we struggle with. Mm-hmm. And so that's a hopeful, tangible, embodied practice that can help us. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I have a question for you, Ed, about, it's about the tithe. So one of the things that I struggle with the concept tithing is that it seems to disproportionately affect younger people with or mm-hmm. people with lower incomes.
Mm-hmm.
You're going to get 10% of a $30,000 yearly income
mm-hmm.
Versus a $300,000 yearly
mm-hmm.
income. It really hurts harder the person
mm-hmm.
with the lower income
mm-hmm.
because that 10% would have been used for like kind of more necessities of their
life. Yeah. That's true. That's certainly true. I do think though, and then obviously if you got to the point where like I can't pay my rent, then maybe, or I can't do necessary things, then maybe that's a reason to trim for a little bit, or to be post-tax, not pre-tax, or something like that. But
can I push back on that
yeah.
a little bit? I want to pull you back to your earlier 10% foolproof, because I do think idiot proof, but it may be also greed proof. Not that there's a genius in that discipline when it's difficult. But at least I would say in this country, doable. Certainly it hits harder, but I think it's doable. But that experience is important. Because again, I think in this country, most people are going to be better off later in life than they are earlier. And so that discipline and that experience is going to be important when there is the ability to actually give a lot more than 10% and to have that as a horizon rather than the goal, you know, that had the 10 becomes a baseline. So it seems to me like in the arc of a life, I wouldn't want to sacrifice the 10% because of what it's setting oneself up for the rest of life.
I was just going to say that you know, when giving becomes a real financial hardship, then it gets in the position almost of you know, now, you know, how am I going to meet my rent? How am I going to make my car payment? How am I going to pay off my credit cards? And that worry, I think, tends to consume you, you know, at the expense of God. Mm-hmm. How am I going to survive?
I was going to say something similar, is that Jesus gave us, he taught us things that are really important. He never emphasized give 10%. It's not a law that we have to do, and we do it, okay, we're good, we're going to heaven. I mean, it's just a guideline. I think it's a great guideline, you know, that we should follow. But if someone can't do it, then they can't do it. And there's a lot of people that can't do this. You know, they can't even afford food for their kids in the world. That's, you know, that's true. So it's not something that's going to get us to heaven or hell. It's not a law that we need to follow. We want to give out of our hearts and to help others.
Okay. You go really quick. I just 12:50, so I want to respect everyone's time.
I was thinking of you because you're at the beginning of your I remember when I first was, and you get a raise, and I would like go, okay, I'm living okay right now, so I'm going to pretend this raise didn't happen and put the different buckets of money first, and then whatever was left, you know, kind of in the checking account. And it helped me think about, okay, because we tend to just absorb any new money we have. You know, okay, but just, you know, go out for an extra coffee, right? Yeah. So that was just something we talked about, your buckets or your envelopes of money. I tried to, like, pretend those raises were what they were.
That's how you ended up with money.
Yeah, okay. Well, thank you all for coming today. And just to kind of, like, summarize, or not to try and put a ball on it, but you know how that goes. Of the intention of this conversation was not to land at a rule, at a law, at an end-all, be-all, but rather, like, the goal is always to leave with more questions, to continue asking yourself, to see how that intentionality around money is lived out in your own life and how you see your own interiority as influenced by the world that we live in and the, like, hold that money just will always have on us on this side of eternity. And so I would just challenge you guys, especially why I brought up the Glean and Jubilee at the beginning, was what is a totally different paradigm of how to look at the way that we handle our resources and the things that are a part of us and that we're entrusted with, and how do we go about living in that in the world. I'm going to go ahead and pray for us, and then thank you for coming. Lord, thank you for this day, and thank you for all these people and our conversation today. Would you bless our minds as we leave, that anything that is from you sticks with us, that we would be challenged by our conversation today, by seeing what putting this into practice might look like, and just be challenged into further conversation and intentionality with the way we steward the resources that you've blessed us with. I thank you for a church community that allows us space to have messy conversations like this, and just the willingness of everyone here today to engage it. In your name we pray. Amen.